Dr. Gerald Priest has moved into today's afternoon slot, and he is one of those men who, well, you just have to envy because he can do about everything related to ministry. One of those uniquely gifted men who is equally at home in a pulpit, a classroom, in a military uniform, wherever the call is for the gospel to be preached. And he is also a current adjunct professor here at the seminary, teaching historical theology, and has taught over the years, recent years, as an adjunct as well, because he and his wife, Bev, have retired to Greenville, and we're very privileged to have them living in the community. And it's just wonderful to have your graduates, when they were able to come back in the later stages of life, to be a part of the university community and the Greenville community. I believe Kevin is out there as well with his mother today, their son, and they have a daughter, Kara, who's married to a military man in a very high and important role at Fort Gordon right now down in Georgia. Let me just tell you a little bit about Dr. Jerry Priest. He graduated from here with an undergraduate in 65, an MDiv in 71, and a doctorate in 88. He has taken studies at the University of North Carolina and Wake Forest as well. He is a student of the Word and a student of history, and he has this insatiable appetite to consume that he might, excuse the word, regurgitate. He is a teacher. He wants to take in so that he might give out to the students and to the congregations the benefit of what God has taught him. He's taught in a number of Christian institutions, Clearwater, Piedmont International, where he was also dean of students. Until 2013, he taught part-time at Northland, and he has also been adjunct professor of historical and practical theology at Central Baptist Theological International Baptist College, and of course, as I said, here. He has taught pastors in various parts of the world, and he just has so much to give. And he unstintedly gives himself. He is writing all the time. He has published many articles in various journals and publications and bulletins of a theological nature. And we're just thankful that today you can get to also benefit from what God has invested in this man. He taught for years at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, years and years and years. And he has been a pastor in North Carolina and in many churches as interim pastor. And he also retired as a chaplain from the Army as a lieutenant colonel. I don't know how he's planned so much in one lifetime, but God has given him the gifts to do it. And we're looking forward very much to Dr. Priest's two messages to us this week.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me extend my thanks to the university for its hospitality and Dr. Bob for his graciousness in inviting me here to speak. What a privilege it is to be back to my alma mater. And 4 years ago, my wife and I retired here. Actually, not retired, just retreaded. Because we're still, I think, staying as active in other capacities as we've ever been. I first came to this campus almost 52 years ago. A lot of changes since then. For one thing, the art gallery used to be the dining hall. All of our meals were required then. They were family style and much more Spartan than what you enjoy today. We, of course, had the grits. That's a southern staple. You've got to keep the grits. But spoon bread, vegetable greens. I know it must be a coincidence, but it seems like we had the vegetable greens right after they mowed the grass. I know that's really Spartan. But we go into this nice facility now and see all these dining rooms, this great food. We're just spoiled, right? You need to go back to the spoon bread again. No, I didn't like it either. At my first Bible conference, and I remember it well, even though it was so long ago, God providentially called me into the ministry. Short time after that, God providentially led me to the young lady who is now my wife. My son and daughter and six grandchildren are definitely thankful for that providence. God's providence is an amazing thing. You and I are here today because of a wonderful series of connected events. Each of us, in his or her own historical journey, are gathered here today, converging our journeys in one particular place, at one particular time, according to a divine plan. The Puritans viewed history as a long series of divine intentions. That's a great way to express providence. What God intends, he will accomplish. One meaning of the word providence is provision. There are general provisions, or what we normally call common grace, provisions to all people. Those blessings everyone shares, rain, sunshine, health, those sorts of things. Then there are special providences. When God glorifies himself by providing for his children personally and graciously. Romans 8:28 is a familiar passage that describes this. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Everything from the hand of God to his children is meant to be beneficial. The trials, the tribulations, as well as the triumphs. And we know, when we realize that God is doing this, we can count even the trials with joy. That's not to say we always know exactly why he's bringing a trial into our lives. Job didn't know that. But we know that he's graciously orchestrating it to conform us to the image of Christ. And by his grace, we can faithfully respond to the providences as mercies from God. And notice that this passage says that we're called according to his purpose. I think that purpose has to do with our salvation, called to salvation. Now, to be called by God into salvation automatically means that we're called into his service, gospel service. We're called to bear witness to his redemption. When we do this responsibly, that is, faithfully, we're acting in concert with his eternal purposes, his intentions. And he's allowed us to see how this actually works in history with a fascinating sequence of persons and events. We're going to note some of those from Scripture, some of those instances, and then in church history with the spread of the gospel. My examples will be drawn from revival, evangelism, and missions. We have only enough time for a few examples, but they're very significant. My purpose is to challenge you to recognize God's providential plan in your life, particularly in the area of ministry, so that you can determine by his grace to faithfully accomplish it. Perhaps the best known example of this twofold theme of divine providence and human faithfulness is found in Genesis 45. Here we have recorded for us Joseph's testimony of divine providence and leading him into Egypt. God enabled Joseph to be faithful through the many trials that he experienced, to be used of the Lord to accomplish his purpose, God's purpose, in preserving his people Israel. He told his anxious brothers in verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. God sent me here to preserve my people." In the book of Ruth, if you have your Bible open to that first chapter, we have another instance of divine provision and human faithfulness. You know the story. Because of a famine in Judea, Elimelech takes his family into Moab. Not a wise decision, but a providential one. When the men die off and only the women are left, Naomi tells her daughters-in-law to stay in Moab. Orpah does, and is consigned to obscurity. We never hear from her again. But notice what Ruth does. Both girls cry, but Ruth repents. She has a change of mind which leads to a change of life and direction. That's what repentance is. Note chapter 1, verse 16. "And Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God.'" Ruth makes a theological decision. And then she seals that decision with an oath in verse 17. Now, follow me here. If Ruth does not make that decision, and a whole series of circumstances fail to take place following it, Christ will not be born in Bethlehem, and we certainly wouldn't be meeting here today. An incidental choice with monumental consequences. Ruth is faithful. God enables her to freely participate in his eternal plan of redemption. In fact, you can connect the historical dots all the way up to Luke chapter 2 and the census of Caesar Augustus, which moved Joseph and his wife out of Nazareth to Bethlehem so that God's word would be fulfilled and continue to be fulfilled. That one decision, monumental consequences. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone in God's plan is aware of it or even willing to do it. But believers who faithfully, willingly serve him can recognize God's providential blessings as mercies to accomplish his purposes. There's no better example of this than with the spread of the gospel. That is, divine providence coupled with human faithfulness to accomplish God's redemptive purpose. God's providence coupled with human faithfulness to accomplish his redemptive purpose. What better place to begin our journey than with the most honored of all missionaries, the Apostle Paul? As he stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul is giving his testimony of conversion. The history of this moment can be traced back to Acts chapter 2 and the revival, the Holy Spirit revival that gave birth to the church, the people of God. The church was also born in persecution. And that's how God often advances the church throughout history, by means of revival and persecution. In fact, we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? Five persecutions take place as recorded in the book of Acts. But you'll remember that the saints in Acts chapter 4 don't pray for relief from persecution. They pray for boldness to proclaim God's word in the midst of it. Why? Because they realize that persecution was God's plan for them. In Acts chapter 4, verse 28, we read, "For to do," that is the bad guys, Herod and Pontius Pilate, "to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God, we accept that. But they also accept their responsibility of spreading the gospel. You see, persecution caused them to rely on God's mercies to accomplish His purposes. So persecution should not be a deterrent. It should actually be a stimulant. But we tend not to look at it that way, don't we? Paul, the persecutor, is now the persecuted. Having arrested believers, he's arrested by the Son of God on the Damascus Road and sent out as a missionary to the Gentiles. He now has a new commission, one from Almighty God, to open the eyes of unbelievers and turn them from darkness to light. Later, he wrote the Corinthians that he would not be indebted to them, but would preach the gospel because he was compelled to do so. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me," Paul couldn't care less about earthly rewards. Nor was he deterred by persecution. He was consumed with stewardship. The dispensing of the master's goods, in this case, the gospel. Now let's put this together. God saw to it that Paul was at a particular place at a particular time to receive a particular revelation which resulted in his conversion and his calling. From that moment, on the Damascus Road, he became the agent of the eternal God to arrest others with divine truth. He was compelled to it. His supreme motivation, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, was the love of Christ. It controlled him. When it came to giving the gospel, he was a driven man, a possessed man. He had a choice, and yet he didn't. It's like an addiction. Paul could not stop preaching the gospel. Nothing would deter him until God was finished accomplishing his providential plan through him. The love of Christ so motivated him, the truth of the gospel so captured him, that he sacrificed everything for it. That's what the truth does to a man who's possessed by it. He's obsessed with telling it. You'll remember that that was the response of Peter and John before the Jewish council in Acts 4:20. "For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. You can stop us only by killing us, but you can't stop the gospel." Persecutors have found this in every age. They cannot stop the advance of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God into salvation. Why, you might as well hold up your hand to stop a raging flood as to stop the gospel. This should give us tremendous confidence when presenting it. It will accomplish God's providential intended work. And that means we don't have to be afraid of what happens to us when we do it. We turn the pages of history 15 centuries forward to Martin Luther, a man reared in Catholic superstition and false doctrine. Upon reading the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," Luther was arrested by the Spirit of God and miraculously converted. He exclaimed, "It was as though the gates of paradise were opened to me." At that moment, the Protestant Reformation was born. It became a great revival of biblical Christianity. Was it just an accident that Luther discovered a copy of the Bible while a university student and began to read it and see its treasures? Of course not. It was providential. When 6 years later he was about to be summoned before the imperial court in Worms to answer charges of heresy, he was warned not to go. He was told, hey, remember, a century earlier, John Huss was promised safe conduct. Look what happened to him. He was burned at the stake. This was Luther's reply. I will go, even if I'm too sick to stand on my feet. If violence is used, as well it may be, I commend my cause to God. And if he will not save me, my head is worth nothing compared to Christ. This is no time to think of safety. I must take care that the gospel is not brought to contempt by our fear to confess and seal our teaching with blood. And when before the council, Luther boldly proclaimed, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not, I cannot, and I will not recant. All of this with Luther believing that he would never leave Worms alive. But providentially, he was kidnapped by a friend, taken to a castle, and there he began doing his monumental work, the translation of the Bible into the German language. By the way, there are no by the ways with God. But humanly speaking, by the way, was it only a coincidence that Johannes Gutenberg produced one of the most important inventions in history, the printing press, on the eve of the Protestant Reformation? So that Protestant literature, so that translations of the Bible could be disseminated throughout Europe and then around the world? Of course not. It was God's providence that made that happen. Translations of the Bible in the language of the common man brought salvation and revival. The Protestant reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, they were driven men. Knox would cry, give me Scotland or I die. Their love for the truth, for Christ, for the souls of men drove them. Because of God's providence and their faithfulness, the impact of the Protestant Reformation is immeasurable. Among its offspring are the Puritans, who laid the foundations for Christian civilization on two continents, Europe and America. From the Puritans came the Separatists. From the Separatists came the Baptists, and from the Baptists, the advent of modern missions. I want us to see how that works out in history. That history actually beginning in America with the work of probably the most brilliant theologian in America's history, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was a New England Puritan, a product of the Protestant Reformation. After his graduation from Yale and the death of his grandfather in 1729, Edwards became pastor of the Northampton Church in the beautiful Berkshire Hills of western Massachusetts. As a faithful minister, Edwards was alarmed over the inroads of Unitarianism in the Boston area. So he began to warn his people with a series of messages on one of the great Protestant New Testament doctrines, justification by faith alone. Providentially, God used those messages and the extraordinary conversion experiences of some people in that area to produce one of the greatest revivals in world history called the Great Awakening, beginning in 1734. It was in this context that Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which the Lord used to the conversion of many souls throughout the Connecticut River Valley and beyond. With the coming of the Anglican evangelist George Whitefield in 1739, revival spread rapidly throughout the colonies. Whitefield preached in many of the eastern cities, Boston, Salem, Philadelphia. His fervent preaching attracted multitudes of people. Over 25,000 came to hear him at one time at Boston. Boston's population at the time was only 17,000. Imagine that. Among the throngs of people who came to hear him in Philadelphia was a young 34-year-old journalist by the name of Benjamin Franklin. Franklin would often hear Whitefield preach. They became fast friends. Whitefield would sit across the dinner table and try and win Ben Franklin to Christ. Whitefield wrote him, "I recommend to you the new birth, for without it we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." As far as we know, Ben Franklin never trusted Christ as his personal Savior. Nonetheless, he gave the evangelist favorable reviews and recorded the transforming effects of revival on Philadelphia. Franklin wrote, "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. It seemed as if all the world were growing religious, that one could walk down the city streets and hear from open windows families singing Christian hymns." And Edwards, back in Northampton, spoke of young people, teenagers, who had been used to staying up half the night in what they called frolics, partying, now gathered together for godly conversation, Bible study, and prayer. No wonder it's called the Great Awakening. What a revival. Jonathan Edwards exchanged letters with Scottish theologians who shared his commitment to pray for revival. They sent out a call to concerned pastors on both sides of the Atlantic to engage their churches in regular concerts of prayer. You know, it's often the case in church history that when God is about to do something remarkable, He lays it upon the heart of His people to pray for it. So it is with revival. Edwards was so burdened about it that he wrote a lengthy treatise on the promotion of revival through prayer and had it published in 1748. Edwards knew that you couldn't work up a revival, but you could plead with God to send it down. He also faithfully edited the memoirs of David Brainerd, whose incredible missionary exploits among the American Indians challenged others to pursue missions. One of Edwards' friends, Scottish friends, John Erskine, read these books. And sometime later, providentially, sent them to the British Baptist pastor, John Ryland, Jr. He, in turn, showed them to two of his pastor friends, Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe. Edwards had written, "Never was an age wherein religion was so much despised and trampled on, and Jesus Christ and God Almighty blasphemed and treated with contempt." I wonder what he would think about our age. Added to this problem was the intrusion of hyper-Calvinism among the British Baptists. It was killing evangelism, weakening the churches. The solution? Revival. The means, the Spirit of God. The instrument, the prayers of God's people. Corporate, earnest, intense prayer. And so in April of 1784, these three burdened pastors, along with their colleagues, faithfully committed their churches to meet the second Tuesday of every month to seek revival and the extension of Christ's kingdom in the world. The call read, "Let the whole interest of the Redeemer be affectionately remembered, and the spread of the gospel to the most distant parts of the globe be the object of your most fervent requests." Who can tell the consequences of such a united prayer effort? In that concert of prayer, modern missions was conceived. These men were convinced that days of crisis, catch this, days of crisis must be days of expectancy, days which call for renewed dedication to the work of the Lord. They were faithful men, taking advantage of what God had provided, the ministry of prayer. One of those three Baptist pastors served a church in Olney, England, John Sutcliffe. You'll remember that there were two other famous residents of that town who accomplished a remarkable work for God, John Newton and William Cooper. Newton had been a foul-mouthed sailor and slave trader, but was wonderfully saved, called into the ministry. Cooper, the poet, came to live in Olney to recover his health and collaborated with Newton to produce close to 400 Christian hymns called the Olney Hymns. Among them is arguably the most popular of all time, "Amazing Grace." Just up the street from Cooper's home was John Sutcliffe's church. And they would sometimes collaborate on services, would encourage each other. And Newton had a profound evangelistic effect on Sutcliffe, who had inherited a hyper-Calvinistic church in that town. In the meantime, a young cobbler and schoolteacher in a nearby village was saved, called into the ministry. He wanted help in learning the Word of God and how to preach it. So he placed himself under the care of Sutcliffe's church. His trial sermon wasn't very impressive, so he had to wait a year till he could preach again and be ordained. But that was after Sutcliffe tutored him in the Word of God. Afterwards, this young man took up a pastorate of a small church, continued to mend shoes and teach school to put food on the table. As a result of the concert of prayer we mentioned earlier and the reading of David Brainerd's life, that young man was convicted about getting the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world. In fact, he became obsessed with it. He wouldn't let it rest. He put up a makeshift globe in his shop and marked on it a particular place he was burdened for. That place was India. In every ministerial meeting, he brought up missions. The hyper-Calvinists were against it. One of them blasted, "Sit down, young man. When God is ready to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." How stupid. That man was wrong on at least two counts. God is always ready to convert the heathen. And he's ordained that he will do it with your help and mine. Hey, it's called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That young man continued to face opposition. Family members were against him going to India. The East India Company, which had complete control of the British colony, refused him a permit to enter the country. His fellow pastors delayed, but he preached and he pleaded. expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Finally, he was able to see a mission society founded in 1792 that sent him and his family to India. That young man's name was William Carey, rightly called the father of modern missions. Why would Carey go to all of this trouble? He was a driven man, faithful to the call of God to take the gospel to the unreached masses. One writer said that Carey felt the word world. In 1793, he finally arrived in Calcutta. But soon his fellow missionary, John Thomas, squandered what little funds they had. Carey and his destitute family moved 5 times in 7 months. His son Peter died of a fever. His wife Dorothy never recovered from the loss and eventually went insane. After 17 months in India, Carey received his first letter from home, criticizing him for getting a secular job to feed his hungry family. Yet he wrote his sisters in England, "I still hope in God and will go forth in His strength and preach His righteousness." He was a driven man, arrested by the Spirit of Christ, obsessed with the truth of the gospel, compelled to preach it for the love of Christ and lost souls. God eventually provided helpers. Joshua and Hannah Marshman and William Ward, who aided Carey in supervising the mission, translating and publishing God's word. The men would go out into the streets and preach the gospel and sing gospel songs, but often had to run for cover from flying rocks and death threats. Sometimes they'd come home bloody, but they stood together for the cause of Christ. They were faithful men. They saw no converts for the first 7 years. Boy, that would discourage me. I'd want to pack up and come home, but he didn't. Finally, in the fall of 1800, an Indian carpenter by the name of Krishna Paul came to Christ. He was mobbed by Hindus, called a traitor, and yet he remained true to the gospel, became a glowing witness for the Savior, won many of his fellow Indians to Christ. 21 years later, the missionaries had baptized 1,400 converts. Carey's primary ministry was Bible translation. He wrote a friend, "On this great work we have fixed our eyes." By the end of his 40-year ministry in India, Carey and his helpers had translated the scriptures into 36 different languages, rendering the Word of God accessible to 1/3 of the world's population. After undertaking, another undertaking of immense importance was establishing schools in India. In 25 years, Carey and his fellow missionaries had started 103 schools with an average attendance of 7,000 students. Providentially, God brought Carey to India. Faithfully, Carey brought Indians to God. In his perfect timing, God enabled Carey to be a faithful minister who influenced the creation of numerous evangelistic endeavors. He inspired countless others, including his 3 surviving sons, to become missionaries. Carey was persistent. He liked to call himself a plodder. He wrote his nephew, If after my removal anyone should think it worth his while to write my life, if he gives me credit for being a plotter, he'll describe me justly. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. Time and again, God provided for and protected Carey and his mission. He was delayed 2 months before he ever left England so that his family could travel with him. When the British East India Company made it illegal to preach in Calcutta, he was providentially welcomed by the nearby Danish colony of Serampore, and there he established his permanent mission station. Was this all just coincidental? No, it was providential. Marshman wrote, "The tokens of divine care over us are almost as visible as over Israel in the wilderness." What Carey and his companions did for the cause of Christ through the establishment of churches, schools, and Bible translations is phenomenal. In 1801, after already enduring so many trials, Carey wrote his friend John Williams back in America, "Pray for us that we may be faithful to the end." 30 years later, on his 70th birthday, he wrote his son, Jabez, that he wanted to be more entirely devoted to Christ, more completely sanctified, exercising more the Christian graces, bringing forth more the fruits of righteousness to the praise and honor of that Savior who gave his life a sacrifice for sin. He wrote, "What is there in all the world worth living for but the presence and service of God? I feel a burning desire that all the world may know this God and serve Him." No wonder you couldn't stop Carey. No wonder he called himself a plotter. God providentially produced a great revival using faithful men through concerts of prayer that resulted in a faithful outreach of the gospel to India and eventually around the world. Do you see how God provided every step of the way? You see how the dots are connected? God does this through His faithful servants. My prayer is that God would give you and me such a devotion, such a desire that He would arrest your conscience, capture your will, send you forth as God's instrument to enable those in the darkness of sin and hopeless despair to embrace the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. May you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. When I look out across this auditorium and see the potential for faithful service among you, I am astounded at the possibility that God could, in His gracious providence, raise up a new generation of champions for Christ to travel to the darkest corners of the world with a message of light and life. Folks, never in the history of the world has there been a greater need than now. Listen. God has providentially brought you to this place for such a time as this. It's no accident that you're here today. In this place, hearing this message, which I was not originally scheduled to preach. But God has a purpose in that. I don't know exactly what it is, but He has a purpose in that. Could it possibly be, as with Esther, to deliver God's people? In this case, to rescue sinners from bondage to Satan with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's God's program of deliverance. Are you faithfully willing to be God's providential means of that deliverance to millions of people around this globe who are in desperate need of saving grace? Would you be willing to say with Isaiah, "Here am I. Here am I. Send me, O Lord."